Father, we're just so thankful that that you speak to us. That you speak to us in our hearts, that you speak to us through the body, that you speak to us through your word. And Lord, we want to hear from you this morning. We already have through the songs and proclaiming who you are. We're reminded of these things. But now we want to focus our hearts and our mind on this passage of Scripture, which people down through the centuries have preserved by the power of your Spirit. And people have died. People have died so that we could read these words, so that we could hear from you. And so we don't take this lightly. And we ask, Holy Spirit, that you'd speak to us now. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So I want to invite you to do something a little bit different. I want to, take the message out of what we're going to have out of this passage, but I want to show you one of the ways that you can sort of devotionally study the Word of God. And that's why this outline is lined up the way it is. You'll see, as you look at that outline, it's sort of in two columns. The first column has the passage of Scripture, and that's, we're going to talk about what each of these verses have to tell us, give you some of the background and maybe some of the things we can draw on it. But you'll see that other column, what the Spirit whispers. You see, one of the things that we need to learn how to do as Christians is, as we meditate on God's Word, is to hear and understand what the passage is saying, but then listen to the Spirit as to how He wants to apply this to our life. You know, I was on Friday, I was done all the study and so on, and Scott and I had a couple of conversations on the passage, and done all the study, and one of the tools that I use is the Net Bible, and so you can go on there, and then you can hit it, and it'll read it to you in a good voice being reading. So after I've done all the studying, I was just sort of meditating on this passage to try and see what it is that the Holy Spirit might have it for the central theme of what I was going to talk about this morning. And as he read that passage of Scripture, all the things that I'd studied sort of were in my mind and came forward. And I had all kinds of little jewels that popped into my mind as to what God would say. And you'll see that I came up with one major one. But what I want to invite you to do this morning is all of us to participate. And I'm going to just sort of explain some of the things which maybe are not readily available to our minds if we haven't got all the tools in front of us. But I want us to learn to listen in our hearts as the Holy Spirit whispers things to you. And that's it. If something comes along, you know, just jot it in that column. And hopefully it'll grow out of the Word of God. And then when we're all done, I'll read the passage again. And we'll see if the Spirit speaks to you. So we're going to do it a little bit differently. We're going to just sort of go through it verse by verse. And it's a study session. And then after the study session, and as part of the study, will come this devotional learning that we need to do. So that's what we're going to do. I invite you, I plead with you all to participate. Otherwise, it'll lose its power. You've got to take the notes. You've got to jot the odd thing down. You've got to listen to the Spirit. And then I think it'll be more profitable for you. So let's pick it up. What we're looking at is Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 9. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew. The other Gospels will use the word Levi, same guy. He saw a man named Matthew sitting at a tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. Well, most of us have a general sense of what's going on here in a way, because we understand that tax collectors were the bad guys of that society. I mean, they were much hated and recognized as a sinner. There were two kinds of tax collectors in that day of Christ. There was sort of like the big boss tax collectors and the little underling tax collectors. And the big boss tax collectors, they sort of ran the little underling tax collectors, and they made lots and lots of money, and the guys on the ground, face to face with the average person on the street, made quite a bit of money. We're not sure which one of those two tax collectors Matthew was. Chances are he was probably one of these big boss tax collectors, one of the big boss sinners, because he could afford to have this big party that we're going to see on in a little bit. So here's Matthew, and he is a sinner. Now, let's remember the context. The whole thing, you'll remember, starts way back in Matthew chapter 5. Remember, chapter 4 ends with, and Jesus taught and healed many people, and it ends at the end of chapter 9, where Jesus taught and healed many people, sandwiching the Sermon on the Mount and then 10 mighty signs. Remember? And we're breaking these 10 mighty signs into three sets. And the whole point of this, we started off with just an outline of Jesus, and we said, that's kind of like the Sermon on the Mount. where Jesus begins to reveal who he is, and he begins to tell us how it is we're supposed to live in the kingdom of God. And then these 10 miracles, three sets of chunks of miracles, begin to flesh out who Jesus is. You see, we could get done the Sermon on the Mount, and we should say, well, who in the world is this Jesus to tell us how to live? And so he does these mighty signs, these miracles. And we saw that the first set of mighty signs all had to do with how Jesus has the ability to use his authority to welcome in people who are normally outsiders. And then last week, we saw that Jesus uses his authority to meet us in our time and places of need. And the last one we looked at was how Jesus healed this paralytic by forgiving his sins. And the message was that Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. Well, now what's going to happen here is Jesus is going to demonstrate in real life what this authority means. And so he comes to the sinner of all sinners, this big tax collector, Matthew. And he says, follow me. Now here's what you need to get. No rabbi would do that. Rabbis did not go to people and say, come and be my disciple. It was the disciples, the followers, that would come to rabbis that were respected and say, can I be your disciple? You see, they had a certain amount of dignity. They had a certain amount of pride. They had a certain amount of prestige. They had a certain amount of status in society. And they collected followers, all right, but they did not go and ask, hey, do you want to come and join my club? I'm pretty good. They wouldn't do that. They stood and spoke authoritatively, and people came and said, can I be your disciple? You can give it a try. Jesus, this great rabbi, takes the initiative, and he goes to this sinner. Now, I don't know what Matthew is thinking. We don't know. We don't know if Matthew was sort of looking at Jesus longingly and kind of wishing, man, I wish I could be with that rabbi, but my life won't live. I wish I could take his teaching, but I just can't. I'm just this sinner. Or maybe he was the opposite. Maybe he was like, there's another potential mark. What can I tax them for? Pretty nice clothes. He's with fishermen. I don't know what Matthew's attitude was, but what I do know is that Jesus comes up to him and takes the initiative and says, you know what? Even though you're a sinner, even though you're an outcast, even though you're hated by everybody around here, I want you to come and follow me because I'm a different kind of rabbi. Because you see, with Jesus, everything is different. It's an amazing thing. Because you see, Jesus takes the initiative with us too, doesn't he? It doesn't matter if we're a big chief sinner or a little sinner. Jesus comes to us and takes in his humility, becomes a man. And he sends his spirit to plead with our hearts, even though we might rebel against him, even though we might have tossed him aside at times, even though we might not have heard of him, even though we might be thinking about, well, what can I just get out of it? Whatever. Jesus comes to us and invites us to follow him. That's the kind of God he is. Well, the passage says that Matthew got up. Now, N.T. Wright, Tom Wright makes a big deal out of this, Matthew got up, because the word that's used for get up is the word for resurrection. And what's going on is here's this spiritually dead person. Here's this guy that no Jew would think he stood a hope in anything to come close to God. He was beyond the pale. He was a rejected. He was a sinner. He was a terrible guy. But with Jesus, everything is different. With Jesus, he comes to the spiritual dead and resurrects them. That's what's going on when Matthew stood up and followed Jesus. Well, let's keep going. Ouch, man, that hurts. My little board's gone, and now I get shocked again all the time. Oh, hope that wasn't, you know, I'm saying the wrong thing. You never know. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, why did your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Now look, if we're reading along in the Bible, he sort of says this casually. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, well, I was down at McDonald's or whatever it is, but this is a big, big deal. Let me flesh it out for us. The sense that Matthew wants us to get is that there's a party going on here. This is a celebration. This is a good thing. This is a happy time. Now, I want you to think about Matthew. Like, I hope that's cheering, not torture, you know? Oh, Mary's doing that now. See, this happens to me. Now I don't know what it is. Oh, yeah. Party. Yeah. Here's there's this party. Now, understand Matthew. Now, Matthew had given up a lot to follow Jesus. Now, I know we sort of emphasize, and which we should, the side of Matthew that's a tax collector and is rejected by his people and all this stuff. But you've got to understand there's a reason people became tax collectors. And the reason that they became tax collectors is because of the advantages it gave them. They were rich. They were powerful. They weren't harassed by the Romans. They got to live in big houses. They got to throw parties. And Matthew takes all of this wealth and it says, and he got up and he followed Jesus. But what's interesting is that Jesus goes to his house for this party. Why is it a party? Because Matthew doesn't care what he gave up. He understands that following Jesus is worth so much more than anything else that he possibly could. All of that wealth, all of that power, all that stuff. He was just so enamored with Jesus. He gave it all up and he threw this big party with his friends. And as I was thinking about that, I thought, boy, you know, how is that for us? When we share Jesus, do we do it in a way that's a celebration? Do we throw these life parties that Jesus is at the center of and people can see the joy that is in Christ? Do we throw these parties that says, you know what, yeah, I had this and I was doing this and that, and that's all fine, but you know what, that is nothing. I don't even care about that stuff compared to Jesus. And I just want to have this big party because the Son of God loves me. I mean, he didn't know he was the Son of God yet, but he's going to figure that out pretty quick. Is that how we show Jesus? Is that how we build into our life? That we don't care what we left behind. We don't care what could have been. We don't care the direction we're going. Who cares about that stuff? I'm following Jesus now. And it makes me want to throw a party and tell everybody about it. And Jesus isn't this killjoy that he sometimes gets put up as, but it's a party. It's a picture, get this, it's a picture of what we call the messianic banquet. You go into the end of the Bible, right, the book of Revelation, you'll see that there's this big banquet, and the Jews look forward to this time when there's this great big feast. And there's this messianic banquet, this banquet with God. And here's what we need to get out of this whole thing, is that sitting around that table at that banquet are all the people that we don't think should be there. That's who's there. All these people like Matthew that everybody said was beyond hope and they'll never come to God and this and that and the other thing. But you see, all these people that all of the religious folks said, they are beyond the pale. They are beyond hope. They are spiritually dead and we may as well give up on them. Jesus says, no, you don't understand. With me, everything is different. I resurrect the spiritually dead and I invite them to have a party. I invite them to be involved in this banquet. And he surrounds himself with people that others rejected and said are beyond hope. The Pharisees see this, and they can't believe it. You see, the Pharisees, they kept themselves separate. And they kept themselves separate from the average person for a couple of different reasons. Number one reason, they were afraid of becoming defiled. They were afraid of other people's junk getting on their life. They were afraid of being criticized for hanging out with people who are messed up, rebelling against God. And the second reason that they segregated themselves, that they quarantined themselves, is as a witness. They wanted people to understand that Israel had gone far away from God, and they figured, you know what, if we separate ourselves from these people, if we live totally different lives, if we live lives just like the priests live, then our lifestyle here is going to be a witness to those guys, and if we separate ourselves and if we show how different we are, and we keep ourselves separate from them, then they'll begin to understand that they're messed up. So they quarantined themselves so they didn't get dirty, and they thought it was a witness. But really, they were afraid. They're afraid to be with these people that Jesus hung out with. Have you ever felt that way even a little bit? A little bit afraid. that some people's junk might get on you. A little bit afraid that maybe people might think this about me when it's really not true if I hang out with these guys. Now, I understand there needs to be wisdom and all of those. I understand all of that. But Jesus was not afraid to hold this banquet. And he wasn't afraid of other people's stuff getting on him. And he wasn't afraid of being criticized. And he wasn't afraid of him being in relationship with people that didn't know God, not getting what it means to be in relationship with God. The Pharisees were afraid. Jesus wasn't. So they say, what's this guy doing eating with sinners? Well, let's pick it up, verse 12. On hearing this, Jesus said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Man, what powerful words these are. They're some of the most powerful words, I think, that Jesus spoke while he walked on earth. It makes us think back to the beginning of this passage, way back at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Remember where Jesus said, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who realize that they're spiritually wrecked. Blessed are those who realize that they are sick, because I have come not for the healthy, but for the sick. Now, I want you to notice this. Notice Jesus doesn't deny that they're sinners. You see that? He doesn't come to these Pharisees and say, hey, these guys aren't as bad as you think. Or these guys really, you know, their heart's good. Their heart's in the right. None of that stuff. He accepts, they're sinners. They're broken. They're messed up. They're rebellious. They're far from God. And I've come to welcome them. Because everything is different with Jesus. I don't know about you, but sometimes when I choose to sin, and then the Spirit comes and points out the errors of my ways, I don't feel good coming to Jesus. I don't really feel like praying because I'm ashamed, I'm embarrassed. And sometimes I think we think we shouldn't take communion because we've got this junk in our life. And we don't want to come and hang around Jesus because we've sinned. I don't want to admit it. And I feel a little bit like God's going to say to me, look, just get out of my sight. We've been working on this, Jones, for 10 years, and you keep going like a dog back to his vomit. You're still coming back to that same attitude. You're still choosing to make those same statements. You're still, whatever that stuff is. And I like to not be near him, as if I can hide from God. But God looks at these folks, and he says, you think I don't know they're sinners? I understand that they're sinners. I understand that they're broken. I understand that they're rebellious. And Alan, when you're feeling that way, you're the very person I came for. You're the very person I'm inviting to this banquet so that I can wash your sins away. You see, with Jesus, everything's different. Well, it goes on, he says, but go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I've not come to call the righteous, those who are already in right relationship with God. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. He's quoting from the great prophet Hosea. Remember the story of Hosea. Hosea is the guy that God said, go and marry a prostitute. And he marries this prostitute and he has children, but she keeps going back to the business. And God keeps saying, now you go and you get it back. You go, and to show that Israel was keeping being apostate to God, her husband. Now, here's what was going on. Is that in the time of Hosea, Israel had all the form of faith. They did their sacrifices. They went to worship God. All of these things. The problem was they weren't living their faith out on the ground. They had all the ritual, but they didn't really have the content. It's kind of like us coming and singing our songs and reading the scriptures and maybe even doing our devotions, but then we don't forgive our neighbor when they wrong us. Or we do all this outside stuff, we come to church all the time, but boy, we don't hold out our hand to somebody that's struggling. That's kind of what's going on here. And you see, they thought They thought that, the way in which they would be drawn close to God was to give the animal sacrifices, and then that would be drawn close to God. And Jesus says, no, you don't understand. With me, everything's different. You want to know what it's like to be intimate with God? You want to know what it's like to be in the presence of God? You want to know what it's like to be close to me? Then you show mercy to people who don't deserve it. Because that really is the definition of mercy, isn't it? I mean, if we do something nice, so to speak, to somebody who deserves it, that's not mercy. Showing mercy is to forgive somebody that doesn't want to be forgiven. Showing mercy is holding out a helping hand to somebody who, you know, we've helped them 10 times already, and we're getting kind of fed up with it. They don't deserve it. But showing mercy is doing it again and again and again. And Jesus says, look, you need to understand, I've not come to call the righteous but sinners. You need to learn to go and understand what I mean. It's, I desire mercy, not sinners. Because with Jesus, everything's different. Well, the Pharisees got done, and then another group kind of pipes up in the middle of all of this, trying to figure out what Jesus is doing, eating with these sinners. Then John's disciples came and asked him, how is it that we, the disciples of John the Baptist, we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples don't fast? John the Baptist's disciples weren't usually aligned with the Pharisees necessarily, but it made sense that they'd be aligned with the Pharisees on this issue of fasting, and here's why. If you look in the scriptures, most of the fasts took place in the midst of Israel's disaster. What would happen is Israel would sort of go away from God, and they'd come out here following false gods or doing whatever it is that they're doing. And God would come and discipline Israel. Israel would realize that they're caught in sin. Israel would realize that they've gone apostate. And what they would do is that they would repent. And they'd show their repentance by fasting. And then God would come and deliver them. And then as the fasts were kept, it was to remind them, remember this time when we went astray and God, you know, caused us to repent and then we turned around and he delivered us. That's what the fast did. They remembered disastrous times in Israel, and they also proclaimed that we in Israel repent. Now the Pharisees, why did they say we need to repent? Very simple. They understood that Israel was a mess. They understood that Israel got apostate. They'd run away from God, and so they said, you know what, we need to fast to show God that we're sorry for going apostate. John the Baptist came with a baptism of repentance, right? Turning around. So they used to fast. They used to show that here it is, God, we repent. And so what John the Baptist guy, and not only that, but John's in prison right now, so now they really had something to fast about and try and get him out of there. So they come to Jesus and they say, Jesus, what are you doing having a banquet? What are you doing having a party? Don't you understand that life is a mess? Don't you understand that we're far away from God? Don't you understand that we need to get things turned around here? Don't you understand that we need to show God our repentance so that the Messiah will come? That's what's in their mind. And Jesus explains this to them. He said, look, how can the guests of the bridegrooms mourn while he's with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. Then they will fast. Here's what's absolutely amazing that you need to know. There's no writings in the first century when Jesus lived that showed that the Jews expected the Messiah to describe himself as the bridegroom of Israel. As a matter of fact, if you go through the scriptures, you'll see that there's only one being who says he's the bridegroom of Israel, that says he's the bridegroom of God, and that's God himself. You can check it out. Isaiah is big on this. Isaiah 54 and Isaiah 62. This whole thing in Hosea that Jesus just quoted, Jesus, God is the bridegroom. You know, sometimes people say that Jesus never claimed to be God, but right here, Jesus is claiming to be God because he's saying, I am the bridegroom of Israel. And only God was the bridegroom of Israel. And this claim of Jesus, I'm the bridegroom, is just absolutely staggering to me. Jesus not only takes the initiative with sinners and the spiritually dead, he not only becomes a friend of sinners, he not only invites them to the intimacy of a meal, but he adds on to that and he says, not only am I these things, but I am the bridegroom of sinners, because with Jesus, everything is different. No wonder there was a party going on. Because what Jesus is doing is he's saying, you know what? This is a wedding banquet. Christ is our wedding partner. And all of the joy and all of the intimacy and all of the love and all of the covenantal faithfulness that goes into a wedding is wrapped up in this meal that Jesus is having. And he's saying, I want you to come and understand that I am your bridegroom. And all that feeling you had for your bride, all that love you had for your bride, all that commitment you had for your bride, all that ability to wipe away the faults of your bride, all of that is in my heart when I look at you. It's an incredible statement. That Jesus has this banquet, this wedding banquet. Sometimes we get the sense, I think, that God is way up there and he's kind of distant. And, you know, maybe he cares, maybe he doesn't care. But Jesus said, no, no, you need to understand something different. With me, everything's different. I am your bridegroom. And you are my bride. And all that you are, I love. And all that I am, I give. Because you are my bridegroom. And he goes on, he says, look, let me drive it home for you. Verse 16. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do people pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst. The wine will run out and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins and both are preserved. He gives us two pictures, which really say the same thing. And what these pictures say is, with Jesus, everything is different. The old way of thinking, the old way of relating to people, the old way of understanding how we worship God, the old way of understanding how we connect with God, all of that needs to be changed, because with Jesus, everything is different. All of the structures of life need to be different. You know, so often we try to add Jesus into our life. Or we kind of have our life and we have our dreams and we have our goals and we have our way of doing things, and we try to take Jesus and we try to stuff him into who we already are, into what we're already doing, into where we're already going. And Jesus says, you need to understand this. If you try to do that, if you try to stuff me into your structures of life, the way you live, the way you think, the way you serve, the way you do whatever, if you try to do that, I'm going to blow it apart because I don't fit. And you need to understand that everything in your life needs to be different if you're going to know me and enjoy the celebratory wine that I desire to give you. Because if you try and stuff me in, both get wrecked. Your plans get wrecked, and you don't get to know me. With Jesus, everything is different. The way we think, the way we have intimacy with God, the way we see other people, the way we relate to other people, the way we relate to God. Every aspect of our life is changed when we come to Jesus. Because with Jesus, everything is different. Now, hopefully as we went through there, the Spirit whispered in your ear a little bit. And something came to mind there that maybe was just a little sub-point in the passage, but for you it's huge because it's what God wants to say to you this day in your life. You're my bridegroom. You're invited to my banquet. Whatever it is. But now I want you to hold in your mind all that stuff that lies behind what's going on here. I just invite you to close your eyes. And I'm going to read this passage again. I just invite you to pay attention to what of these actions of words of Jesus stands out to you. Because I want to suggest that that may well be God's word for you today. Hear the word of God. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, he told him. And Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? On hearing this, Jesus said, oh, It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Then John's disciples came and asked him, well, how is it that we and the Pharisees, we fast often, but your disciples, they don't fast? And Jesus answered, how can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he's still with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and then they'll fast. Look, no one sews a patch of unshrunken cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do people pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst, and the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. Almighty God, we are so thankful for you. This life of Jesus is so encouraging. You welcome sinners. You share celebration with us. You aren't afraid to be in relationships. And you encourage our faith to be lived, not ritual. Holy Spirit, I pray for each of us here this morning that as we gain some sense of what was going on in this event in Jesus in your life, that out of it will grow what you want to whisper to us today. The difference you want to make in our hearts and in our lives today. Maybe to invite us to come and follow you. Maybe to encourage us to show mercy, not sacrifice. Maybe not to be afraid. I don't know. All these possibilities. And I pray, Lord, as you speak to our hearts and as we jot down some things that you've said to us, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you'd make this clear and that we would have the courage and the ability and the strength in you to live differently in this way. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.